If you're using the blue pew Bible, it's on page 520. So Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our own low state, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen.
I'm going to read from Psalm 135 at this point. Just before I read it, let me tell you why we're at this point. I did a series from 120 to 134, the Songs of Ascent. And series are great, but at some point it comes to an end, and then you have to do something else. I suppose you could go back to the beginning. But when there's a one-off, what to do? I was going to do something else, but as I just over meditating and thinking about it, it seemed that these two psalms, or Psalm 135 and with reference to 136, were an appropriate place to be. As I said, one Alec Mateer has called these two psalms two orphans, because they're not there's no author mentioned, they're not attributed to anyone, and there's no title. And yet their inclusion at this point in the book of Psalms and in the scriptures seems completely appropriate. First of all, it's eminently suitable that they follow on from those Songs of Ascent, which end at 134. It's suitable because both these psalms have a pilgrimage theme in them. A pilgrimage theme tracing God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt and directing them and preserving them as they went towards the promised land. And remember, the Songs of Ascent were used on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Psalm 136 is also called the Great Hallel. You know the word Hallel in Hebrew? Hallelujah. Hallel simply is the word for praise, and hallelujah is praise the Lord. Well, Psalm 136 is the great Hallel, the great praise, and it was one of the songs of worship that was used during the Passover. Remember we said last week, Psalm 134 was pointing to the Passover festival where the pilgrims had been? And so it seems appropriate that here's the great Hallel psalm to distinguish it from a group of psalms, 113 to 118, which are called the Hallel psalms. But here's the great Hallel psalm, the one that was sung at Passover. And when Peter was reading it, you probably saw that repetition. It reads like a song. It should be sung. And so it's eminently suitable that we look at these two psalms, that they fit in with the songs of ascent. And these two psalms have been placed together here in the Bible, and they have similarities to one another. Not exactly, but in structure, they are quite similar. So I'm going to preach based on Psalm 135, but I'll be referring to Psalm 136 as we go. So let me read Psalm 135. You'll notice it's bookended. At the beginning, it talks about praising the Lord, and at the end, it talks about blessing and praising the Lord. And then in between, there are references to the history of God's people and what God has done. And Psalm 136 is the same. It is bookended by thanksgiving at the beginning of Psalm 136 and in the last verse. So Psalm 135, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord. See the reference, servants of the Lord, again, little link back to Psalm 134. Give praise to you servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Remember how Psalm 134 ended? May the Lord bless you from Zion. Here at the end of Psalm 135, we have that reference to blessed be the Lord from Zion. Again, a little reference there. So as we look at Psalm 135 and referring to Psalm 136, I simply want you to reflect upon this psalm, or these two psalms if you like, and ask, what does it teach you about the Lord our God? What does it teach you about the Lord our God? There may be many things we could bring out. I'm just going to look at three things that it teaches us about the Lord our God. The first thing that these psalms teach us is that God is good. God is good. If you take a moment, as we've said, you can see the structure of both these psalms. As I said, it's bookended in four times in the opening three verses of Psalm 135. There's a call to praise the Lord, sing hallelujah. And the final line of the psalm also says, praise the Lord. And in Psalm 135, verses 19 to 21, we have noticed that there are four cries to bless the Lord. And again, there's this similarity to Psalm 134, as we saw last week. Remember what we saw blessing the Lord means? Alec Mateer said this, When God blesses us, He reviews our needs and meets them. When we bless Him, we review His excellencies and worship Him. Psalm 136 has a similar structure, with both the opening three verses and the closing verse all expressing thanks to the Lord. There should be thanksgiving. So whether it's praise or blessing or thanks, these two psalms are bookended of that, and that's what they should help us do. And through their similar structures, both psalms declare a key truth near the beginning. The truth is that the Lord is good. Look at Psalm 135, verse 3. It says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. And the very first verse of Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For He is good. Just as we are familiar with Bible words and phrases such as bless, we use that often, don't we? Or praise. And some, although we're familiar with the word, sometimes we need to take a moment to think, well, what do they actually mean? When it says to me, bless the Lord or praise the Lord, or whenever I use the word bless or praise, what does it really mean? What am I being called to do? And so it is also with the truth that the Lord our God is good. When you hear a phrase like the goodness of God or God is good, what does it mean to you? If you pray, or as we sang before, because the Lord our God is good, Psalm 100, verse 5, what are you thinking of at that moment? What were you thinking of when you sang that God is good? Well, let's, as an illustration, think of what our society thinks. What does our society mean when they say so-and-so is a good person? Well, you probably have your own, we could spend time maybe discussing that. Well, I think when our society says so-and-so is a good man or good woman, they don't mean that that person was perfect. Probably they mean something along the lines that he does not harm others, or that she contributes more positive things in life than negative ones, in the workplace or the home or wherever she is, in the neighborhood maybe. Maybe he's a good family man. Maybe she's a hard industrious worker. Maybe if you're a young person or a child, you contribute well in your schooling among your peers. Maybe you live a positive life where the positive outweighs the negative. I know some people say when somebody passes that they say, so-and-so lived. It was a life well lived. Is that what they mean by good? But what does the Bible mean when it says so-and-so or something is good? What does it mean when it says God is good? If you're brought up in Presbyterian background, you'll confess the shorter catechism. It says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. As we confess that, what do we mean? Well, firstly, when the Bible is talking about God is good, firstly, the Bible states that only God is perfectly good. Only God is perfectly good. Do you remember when a rich young man came to Jesus one time and said, good teacher, how may I inherit eternal life? Do you remember Jesus' reply? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Only God is good. When we read in, say, Numbers 23, verse 19, when we read something like, God is not a man that he should lie. Do you know any human being who has never lied in their life? At least inwardly? We can lie to ourselves at times. But God is not a man that he should lie. Only God is perfectly good. We can say that what we mean by that, we can say the Lord is intrinsically good. In other words, in his very nature, he is perfectly good. There's no sin, there's no lying, and so on. So firstly, when we say God is good, it means that only God is perfectly good. But secondly, and an inseparable truth, is that the Bible tells us that God is always good. For example, Acts 14, verse 17, it tells us that God is always good. His compassion towards us sinners never fails. He is faithfully good. You know that I nearly chose one of the hymns, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It comes from Lamentations 3, verse 22. It's speaking about God's attitude. His goodness expressed to human beings is one of faithfulness. He's always faithful. It's goodness in action, if you like. And God is ever perfect in his faithfulness, in his character and how it's expressed. So God is, only God is perfectly good, and God is always good. But thirdly, the Bible would teach us that how do you understand what God is good means? Here are some definitions. Put negatively, Kevin DeYoung said, this is what the goodness of God is. God's goodness is the opposite of what is harsh, cruel, severe, exacting, demeaning, or gruff. Put in a positive definition, Louis Burkhoff says, goodness of God is that perfection which prompts him to deal kindly and bounteously with all his creatures. So it's not being harsh and cruel and severe and exacting and demeaning and gruff in the sense of in an unjust way, but it is that perfection of God that prompts him to act bounteously and kindly to all his creatures. And when we think of grace, as we think, that God acts towards us in goodness when we don't even deserve it. So when our society thinks of somebody as good, I don't know him very well, but you probably know a guy who died recently called John Laws. You know John Laws? Apparently he's called the Golden Tonsils. I don't know whether he was good or not, but he's known as the Golden Tonsil. But he was supposed to be a polished radio personality. And do you know how he always signed off his shows? He said, you, to the listeners, you be kind to each other. Is that being good? And at his funeral recently, the actor Russell Crowe gave a eulogy. And Russell Crowe said that he and John Laws didn't agree on much, but that Laws was a kind man. The quality of kindness is often said to be a summary of goodness in action. And only God is kind, because only God is perfectly good. Only God is good. And we could go through many Psalms and Nahum 1 verse 7, for example, to see that God is good. God is kind. We don't have time to unpack all of what God is good means. But it includes, at a minimum, these things. It includes God's works. All that God does is good. Do you remember how the Bible begins? It tells us about creation. And do you remember that the word good keeps cropping up? 6 times it tells us that what God had created was good. And at the very end, what is the summary? It was very good. So in all his works, God is good. In fact, very good. Another aspect of God's goodness is his generosity to all his creatures. Let me read a couple of verses from Psalm 145. We sang some verses from it at the beginning. But Psalm 145, verse 9 says this, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Over all that he has made. God is generous. And the same thought is contained in Psalm 103. I think Craig referred to it, doesn't it? That the Lord loves all that he has made. Or Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16 as well. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desires of every living thing. God is generous to his creatures. He feeds them, he clothes, he gives. Another aspect of God's goodness is that God is a God of mercy. And mercy is love towards the helpless. It's the idea of pity or compassion. Those who are in distress, God is loving towards them. That is His goodness. Read Psalm 107 if you want to read about His mercy. Another aspect is God is patient. I love the older word, probably King James, God's long-suffering. God is long-suffering, slow to be angry with sinners. We can read about it in Exodus 34, verse 6, and again many times in Psalms, Romans, and 2 Peter 3. God is patient. God suffers long with His creature. And of course, not only in His works, not only in His generosity to all creatures, mercy and patience, but ultimately in God's grace. God's grace is really His kindness, His goodness to those who don't deserve anything good. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 and so on. So the Lord's goodness is seen here. The Lord is good. And the Lord's goodness is expressed in Psalm 136, 26 times. Did that just wash over you? Did you switch off with the repetition? It's actually repeating for us the refrain about God's steadfast love. Maybe your version has God's steadfast love endures forever, or His mercy endures forever. It could be translated His loving kindness endures forever. Alec Mateer has translated His committed or unchanging love endures forever. Don't just skip over that refrain. It's speaking about the fact that God is good. The second thing we learn about our God in this psalm is that God is great. God is great. And here we have a focus, if you like, on creation. We see it particularly in verses 5 to 7. We see that God is great. And it's a focus on creation, or if you like, in space, in place, in terms of a place. God is great. I have a question for the boys and girls, and this isn't a rhetorical question. I'm looking for an answer. Do you like words? Can you tell me what an adjective is? Yes? What is it? Yes, it's a word that describes something. It's a describing word. And this word, when we think of this word great about God, it's a describing word. It's describing God as being great as well as good. Have you noticed how some adjectives, these describing words, have you noticed how they've become diminished in their use, or they've lost the full weight, if not been totally emptied of their meaning? Have you ever heard someone describe something as awesome, epic, or legendary? Is it awesome, legendary, or epic that they're describing? Maybe a meal. I saw a Jamie Oliver program a few days ago where he's preparing for Christmas, and he was going to make a beautiful starter for the morning, the breakfast morning, and he was going to make epic waffles. Are waffles epic? What does it mean? Well, it means he's made a waffle, but he's going to add something to it to make it epic. Is it a really fair description? Epic waffle? What about a movie or a sports match? Is it awesome or legendary? There was an advert back in Britain in the 80s and 90s for potato chips, and it said, these are for legends. Are potato chips legendary? Have you ever been watching a golf match or a horse race without betting? Have you ever been watching any of those things and the commentator says, this is a win for the ages? A win for eternity? Really? It's a great shot. Have you ever had awesome spaghetti bolognese or spag bol? Spag bol might be really good, but it's not awesome. Something epic is to stand in front of the... We were on holiday one time in Switzerland. We were in a village, and in front of us was the Eiger Mountain. To stand in front of that is awesome. But eating spaghetti bolognese, I don't think so. Well, the word great is a bit like that, isn't it? It's one of those overused or loosely used adjectives, describing words. Something truly great, awesome, epic, or legendary if it's truly those things, it will make you feel insignificant. If something is truly great, awesome, epic, or legendary, it's inexpressible. You can't put it into words. There's a story in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 10 about a queen called the Queen of Sheba, a great queen. And she came to visit King Solomon. And she thought she would bring all the glory of Sheba into the palace, into the temple. And she came into Solomon's presence. And we read in the Bible, when she saw Solomon's wisdom, this is what it says in 1 Kings 10:5, there was no breath in her. That was awesome. That was epic what she saw. That was great. But when we read that, what do we mean? We sang earlier, the Lord is great in Psalm 145. But what do we mean when we say the Lord or God is great? Well, look at Psalm 135, verse 5. When we say the Lord is great, in one instance it refers to his existence. Verse 5 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth." And it means not only is the Lord greater than all the other gods in the world, it means he is the only God that there is. You must read this verse in the light of verses 15 to 18. They're kind of like passages that belong together. In verses 15 to 18, the psalmist makes fun of the idol gods, and he's really saying, you know, they have a mouth but they can't speak, they have eyes but can't see, they have ears but can't hear, and so on. He's saying they aren't gods. They aren't gods. You can read about that in Isaiah 44, verse 6, that there is only one God. And so when we say God is great, we're talking about his existence, and only he is great, just as only he is perfectly good. But we're also meaning, when we use God is great, that that truth is evidence to us, and it's understood in the context of his creating and of his control of the environment of heavens and earth. God has created all things. God controls all things. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from its storehouses." God makes all things. It's God who raises the clouds and brings the rain and the storms. It's God who does it, present tense. And if you read Psalm 136, verses 4 to 9, it's talking there about him creating. So God in the past has made all things, and in the present he makes all things happen. It's God who does this. It's God who brings the thunder and lightning. And if you look at verses 8 and 9, God made miracles happen. They're called signs in Egypt. It was God who did those signs, what are called the plagues in Exodus. But John's gospel actually refers to them as signs. The plagues were signs from God. They were miracles. You read about that in verses 8 and 9. You see, God is great in his very existence. He is great in his control, and in his creating and in his control of the environment. He is God. A few years ago, we spent a year in a church in Japan, and the old pastor, who was then 80, lived on into his 90s. He used to teach from the Bible, and he used to write books for Japanese people. And he said, in Japanese society, everybody believes in evolution, and they believe in many spirits and gods, millions and millions of spirits and gods. And he had two truths he wrote about. He wrote that, first of all, that God is the creator. He's the only true God. Not the many gods and spirits. Not the God of evolution. But the God is great. He is the only God. And the second truth he explained was, this God has spoken to us in his Son and in his Word. See, God is good and God is great. And just the final truth about God we see in these three verses is this, that God is a complete Savior. God is a complete Savior. And if God is great is something that we can see in space, the Lord, God is a complete Savior. It's really the lesson of history. We see God at work and his activity in time. The psalmist or psalmists of these two psalms here look back to what the Lord has already done in real historical events. And particularly Psalm 136 is a list of the historical events of the people of God in the Old Testament days. Both are looking back to their history and what God has done. And so the writers also, as they look back, they're also looking forward to God accomplishing in reality what has happened in symbol form in the past. What has happened in Israel's history is a symbol, it's a figure, but one day a reality will come, the fulfillment of that. And what are the things that happened in history? There are three things. The first one is deliverance. If you look at Psalm 135, verses 8 to 12, and then if you look at most of Psalm 136, 10 to 22, you'll see the idea of God delivering his people was evidenced in the overthrow of the Egyptians and bringing and the escape from slavery in Egypt, and then the journey through the desert and the wilderness and coming as promised to into the land of promise in Canaan, conquering kings and coming in conquest. And you see the great picture here is one of deliverance. God delivered his people. And as we read of deliverance there and as God saving his people, and that's it points us forward to Jesus Christ, who is the great deliverer, who is the fulfillment of the promise that God would deliver his people. Read these words in Romans 11, verse 26 and 27. And it's a quote from the Old Testament. And it is written in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's a quote from Isaiah 50. Isaiah calls the one who is coming the Redeemer. And in Romans it's translated with the word the deliverer. A promised deliverer was coming, a rescuer, but he was also a redeemer. A redeemer is one who pays a price to release someone from imprisonment, to obtain freedom. And Jesus is the deliverer who would rescue. He was the redeemer who was coming from Zion to deliver his people. And again, we can read many psalms about that. What is it Jesus has delivered us from? Let me read just some verses. Jesus has delivered us from sin, Romans 11, 27. As it says in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has redeemed us. He's delivered us from sin. In Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, we see that Jesus has delivered us from the devil and from the fear of death. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, it says in Hebrews 2, he himself likewise partook the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus has delivered from sin, from Satan, from death, and from God's wrath to come. Brother Jed has been preaching through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, you who have become Christians, you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers from sin, from the fear of death, from the devil, and from the wrath of to come, and hell. Our God is a complete Savior. The second thing about God as a complete Savior is the note of inheritance. Not only deliverance, but inheritance. We read in verses 10 to 12 about an inheritance for the people of God, and we read about that also in Psalm 136 many times. Do you ever watch the Antiques Roadshow? And people come saying, I've inherited an heirloom. And really they're wanting to say, is it worth anything or not? Like, shall I keep it or shall I sell it and get the money for it? You know, it belongs to the family. But one of the constant Old Testament themes in the patriarchs in the days of Canaan is of inheritance. God has an inheritance for his people, promised. And Jesus is the heir of all the Old Testament promises that ever been made by God. Christians are heirs in Christ, Romans 8. We sang this morning one of the hymns. It's the Irish one, what's it called? Do you remember one of the lines? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What? To an inheritance. To an inheritance that is imperishable, that is, it will never decay. Undefiled, that is, it will never be contaminated or become impure. And unfading, kept in heaven for you. God delivers and God gives us an inheritance. The last thing about being a complete Savior is this, his providential care. You read about it in Psalm 135, verses 13 and 14, and also in verse 16 of Psalm 136. Our good and our great God not only began all things as the maker of heaven and earth, but continues to be intimately involved in his creation and caring towards his creatures that he governs. It's called providence. Let me read just some verses from the scriptures about God's providential care. 1 Peter 1:5 says, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to believe in the last time. You're guarded. You're guarded. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Psalm 40:17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. The Lord, great God, takes thought for me. Psalm 94:19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Zechariah 10:3, looking ahead again to Christ coming as a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish their leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. The God cares for his flock. We sang about it in Psalm 100. We praise God because he is good. We bless him because he is great. And we give thanks to God of heaven because he is a complete Savior, one who not only rescues us from sin, the devil, death, and hell, and the wrath to come, but has gifted us a forever inheritance with him in heaven and preserves us and governs us with loving care each and every day we live on earth. I just want to finish by asking you to consider two things. Have you ever heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? I just want to say a word about familiarity. Are these truths that God is good and God is great and God is a complete Savior? Do they just wash over us? Are we too familiar with them that it doesn't reach to our soul and the depth of our being? I don't know if you get your email on a Saturday and you get the weekly newsletter. I don't know if you ever read the little intro that comes before it. It'll have something like this. May God bless our worship to the praise of his glorious name. Do you read that and do you meditate before you click and open the newsletter and get the news? Do we just take it for granted that God is good and great and a complete Savior and we're coming here to worship Him? Or that constant refrain in Psalm 136, why is it there? As it was being read, where were your thoughts? Was it just washing over you? Why all that repetition? Is it because we're too familiar with the fact God is great and good and a complete Savior? And the other thing, not only a word about familiarity, a word about the fullness of God. In the Belgic Confession, it says at the very first article about God, it says this, we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. What does that mean, to call God a simple being? It doesn't mean that God is something low and uneducated. It means God is one, and it's the great truth of the Bible. In my home church, we had an assistant minister who every sermon he preached said, I'm going to preach today on the love of God. And it usually tended to be kind of wishy-washy. It is a great truth of Scripture, of course, but it tended to be wishy-washy, God loves you, but there's never any mention of sin and so on. God is loved was not balanced by God's righteousness or holiness or justice or wrath. We were shown a God who was good, but not great. And somebody has said about postmodernism that the God of postmodernism, or the God who's not believed, is more loved than he is feared. Or take Islam. How does it view God and the fullness of God? Or that God is simple, a single being. They will shout, Allahu Akbar, which means God is great. And although Islam says, yes, God is the compassionate one, when you listen to it, it doesn't come across that way. It is not a compassionate God you hear. He is a far away God, a God to be appeased, a God of works. You can only please Him by your works. And there's no assurances. Maybe you'll get to paradise, but maybe not. God is great, but He doesn't seem to be a good and loving God. And just as the postmodern presents a God who is more loved than feared, so the Muslim presents a God who is more feared than loved. But we have Jesus Christ. And what is His name? He is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who came willingly and laid down His life for His sheep. And He is the Great Shepherd, as the book of Hebrews tells us. He's our great high priest. He is the one who actually has dealt with our sin, the one who actually represents us, and who actually mediates for us. He is a good shepherd. He is a great shepherd. And He is a complete Savior. And as we heard this morning, make sure we are resting on Him and His finished work alone. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do not have the words, but we praise You, Heavenly Father, that You are good, that You are great, and You are a complete Savior. Help us never to be familiar with these truths, O Lord. Help us each day to take time to meditate upon it, for there is an ocean of truth to be discovered. May we find more and more truth about You, Lord, in Your greatness, goodness, and in Your Saviorhood. We thank You. We can pray through our good shepherd and our great Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.